Our scripture reading this morning comes again from the book of Isaiah, and this time from chapter 33, Isaiah chapter 33. We'll read this chapter, and then our text will especially be verse 2, and then verse 5 and 6. Verse 2, and then verse 5 and 6. There are a number of translation difficulties in this passage, and those will need to be explained in the course of the message this morning. Especially verse 6 needs some adjusting to match the Hebrew. Woe to thee that spoilest, and that's the old word for plundering, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon, that was the portion of Israel that was like a garden, is like a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel, very fruitful mountains, shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burning of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppression, that shakes his hands from holding bribes, that stops or plugs his ears from hearing of blood, that shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thy eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, and the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. So far the reading of God's holy word. Our confession of faith as we begin this new year is taken from Article 13 of the Belgic Confession. You can find that on page 10 in the back of the newer Psalters, Article 13 of the Belgic Confession. And we'll respond to our scripture reading and confession with Psalter 383, the first three and the fifth stanzas. We believe that the same God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them, nor give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He orders and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner, even then, when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what He does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which He has revealed to us in His Word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable comfort, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under His power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow, can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that He so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without His will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore, we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing, but leaves all things to chance. After the preaching of the Word of God, we respond with Psalter 128. Beloved congregation of the Lord, welcome to the year of our Lord, 2011. How do people face a new year? It's always fascinating to me, at least, to read the newspaper headlines yesterday and today. And there we find the ways that people tend to face a new year. You find curiosity or resolves or indifference or fears. For example, just consider these headlines that I found yesterday and today. New year, new problems. Another headline. What's in store for 2011? Or this one. What's your New Year's resolution? You decide. How will you ring in the new year? And then you could answer that article by taking a poll. And 70% would ring in the new year by sleeping in their beds. And any one of these given headlines could be recycled any given January the 1st, couldn't they? What will we face this year? Some of us face dangers we already know. Cancer or other medical problems. Some of us will face dangers as yet unknown to us that will take us by surprise. All of us will face uncertainty because your life never goes totally according to your plans. And what's true personally is true nationally and internationally. What will we see this year? The economy recovering more fully from the crash that it has? Or, as some say, a new slump? A nuclear-armed Iran? A new war in Korea? Or peace and stability? All we can offer is an educated guess. No wonder so many people ring in a new year, either by partying or sleeping. What else can one do if all that you take into account is human wisdom and human strength? But the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of Jesus Christ can and should enter a new year with a different focus. Certainty can be found by looking to the Lord Himself, who is the security of His people and therefore of our times. Our theme will be this: Yahweh, the stability of our times. A prayer for this stability and precious promises of this stability. Now the words of our text are fitting as we consider what this year will bring, because it presents to us the one absolute certainty in a world of uncertainties. Perhaps you've heard the old saying that nothing is as sure as death and taxes. Well, those are two things that come to everyone unavoidably. And yet our text declares that there is one thing that is even more sure, and that is God Himself. For nations come and go, but He does not. And even death simply follows His commands. And this God, the text says to His believing people, will be the stability of your times. Now, as we prepare to hear this news of absolute stability for 2011, we need to clear up two issues of translation in our text. In the first place, the name of God. Notice in verse 2 as well as in verse 5 and 6 that the King James at least has translated or referred to Lord in all capital letters. And that is actually a poor translation, even though it's found throughout your Bible. You see, Lord is a title. But the name it translates in the Hebrew is not a title, it is a personal name. And translating it as Lord is simply to continue the Jewish misunderstanding and misuse of this name. They thought if you never speak the name of God out loud, then you can never take it in vain. So you've perfectly kept that commandment. And instead, when they read the scriptures, and when they do, it's always out loud, whenever they come to that name, they simply substitute the word Lord for the name of God. And that's probably where our translators picked up that custom. And our Bibles have sometimes translated, or our Psalter, this as Jehovah. But again, that's a mispronunciation. For it takes the letters of the Hebrew word, J, and then H, and then V, and then H, but it adds the vowels of the Hebrew word for Lord. So neither the word Lord nor the name Jehovah are good translations of God's personal name. The proper way to say this in the Hebrew is Yahweh. Why does it matter? Well, because it's more personal than the title of the Lord, but also for this reason. Don't you want your name properly pronounced? If a salesman calls you and wants to sell you something, you can almost always recognize him by what? He mispronounces your name. What do you do personally? I hang up. And if I get to know someone and they mispronounce my name, I correct them, and so do you. Your name is important to you because you are your name. That's how you answer the question of who you are. Now, as people, we can have names that have wonderful meanings and live lives that tell a different story. But in God's case, His name is who He is. Remember how God underlined this when He gave His name to Moses? Moses wanted to know who sent him to Israel to deliver them from Egypt. God said, I am has sent you. And in the Hebrew, one of the pronunciations of this word, I am, is Yahweh. God is saying to all His people, down through the years, to you and to me, including for this coming year, I am. I exist as the real living God. I am not the creation of your religious cravings. I really do exist, and you can know me, because I do not change. I am who I am. And you will see in all that I say and do that I am who I am. I am true to myself. I am, and forever will be, who I am. And it's because God is Yahweh that the prayer of our text and the promises of our text find their stability. And that is why our theme this morning is Yahweh Himself is the stability of 2011. Second issue of translation. If you would read verses 5 and 6 in several different translations, you'll notice quite a bit of difference because the Hebrew words are fragmentary and somewhat difficult to translate, but verse 5 and 6 should really be translated like this: Yahweh is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times. Wisdom, knowledge, and the abundance of salvation. The fear of Yahweh is His treasure house. And when you read it this way, Yahweh Himself becomes the glorious stability of the text and of the times and seasons of this world. What were the times that this text was written in? Well, the background was the same as we saw last night. Israel has a godly king, Hezekiah, but they are facing great danger as Assyria tries to destroy all the nations that surround them one at a time. And Israel and Jerusalem will soon be facing an invasion. Remember chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah. The king of Assyria even boasts in records that remain to this day, "I've taken all the cities of Judah and I've pinned Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage." In fact, Hezekiah was sent a message from the king of Assyria that we should notice for a moment. Look at chapter 36 and verse 18 to 20. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad?" And these are all cities that Assyria destroyed. "Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" How could the king of Assyria talk this way? Because he was the military superpower of his times. And if you read the rest of the book of Isaiah, you will see that God Himself has words of judgment for the unbelieving people who live in Judah and Jerusalem. The Assyrians would not win this war, though they would destroy every city besides Jerusalem. But the Babylonians would come and finish what the Assyrians started. In fact, the prophet is told to put into words in verse 14 of our text chapter, chapter 33, what the unrepentant faced. Verse 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites." Why surprised? Because they thought, no matter how we live, as long as we say we're God's people, we're safe. And now notice what they say. "Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" So if you were unrepentant in those times, your life was about to be caught up in the ruin and decay of the nation, and you looked forward to a future of trembling. War, famine, hardship, and death. Those were not good times to be living in. And it was in such times that our text was written to say, Yahweh will be the stability of your times. And our times, internationally, we face growing tension in the Middle East and Korea as the North Koreans help the Iranians to test nuclear weapons. That's happening soon this year. Murderers, thugs, and dictators would love to explode these areas into war. And Iran is quite capable of putting nukes in the hands of terrorists. And nationally, if you read Romans 1, you're reading a summary of our culture. "For we too are throwing off the word of the Lord. How else can sexual immorality and homosexuality and swearing and abortion be considered so normal that there's no outcry in our newspapers or by our politicians?" Our politicians only do something about what's important to us as a nation. And so few people tell them these concerns that they pay no attention to them. Romans 1 is the record of what happens to a nation as it abandons God and God abandons it, and people harden their hearts and sink slowly deeper into sin. And we're seeing that play out in our times, aren't we? Now, thankfully, we still live in a nation where there's quite a bit of stability and freedom compared to other nations. And financially, we're doing well. We're doing much better than two or three generations ago. What's considered the poverty level today was considered riches two or three generations ago. But as our nation slides into the slippery slope of Romans 1, what will be the consequences for the stability of our times? And personally, Some of us face cancer. Some of us are looking for work. Some of us face fears and doubts and griefs and cares. Every year brings them. Is it any wonder that so many people face a new year either by sleeping or by partying to try to forget the future? And yet some of us look forward to blessings this year too, don't we? To exciting things, weddings, and other joyful things. We can enjoy good gifts of God, evidences of His greatness and goodness. So what is the believing remnant, the people of the Lord, to do in our times? Focus on Yahweh, who will be the stability of our times. For our times are in His hands. And you do this in two ways, by praying and by focusing on His promises. Now notice verse 2 of chapter 33 of Isaiah. Notice how Isaiah puts into words the desire and need of the people. O Yahweh, be gracious unto us. We have waited for Thee. All you can do as you face new times is to pray and wait. You wait because you are a helpless creature in a great big world, only one speck among the billions of people living on this planet. You and I are not movers and shakers. In the international scene, you can't change the world. You can't, by worrying or pretending it doesn't exist, make your times any better or any worse. All you can do is wait for the living God to unfold the times as He has planned. That doesn't mean you wait cynically or passively, but you see, waiting and praying go together in the Scriptures. You wait by praying for the Lord's gracious care for a new year, new times. You can't do much more than wait. But the living God can. Notice where the prayer starts. O Yahweh, be gracious unto us. What a fascinating place to start. The first prayer is not, please do something about those nasty Assyrians. He has already pronounced in verse 1, the living God, His curse against Assyria as the destroyer of other nations. But Isaiah's prayer for his people is not that God would let the Assyrians have it. He doesn't pray, first of all, for God to do something changing the circumstances, the stuff that other people do that comes from outside of them. He prays for what happens inside of them. Their greatest need is grace. Grace, undeserved blessings instead of curses. You see, you don't pray for grace if you're deserving. Then you pray for justice and your rights. You only pray for grace when you're undeserving. But Isaiah says, we as the people of Israel cannot greet the news of verse 1 with cheers or with patting ourselves on the back. For we are sinners. And that is why his prayer is for grace. You can't assume it. You don't have a right to it. But because Yahweh is who He is, you can ask for it, hopefully. And in this way, He in grace will be the stability of your times. Is that how you face a new year this morning? How do you recognize the Lord's people in any time? As people who face the future with prayer for the gracious care of God. Prayer is the breathing of the soul. A body that does not breathe is not alive. A soul that does not pray is not alive. Has your heart already welled up spontaneously this year in prayer as you thought of the future? And is your key prayer request for this year not just for the nations and others, but for grace for your own life and for others? Not first for God to rescue you from your troubles and fears, but for God to rescue you from yourself. To be without prayer is to live like a practical atheist, so that instead of waiting for God, you either distract yourself from reality by partying, or you try to dig yourself out of your problems on your own, and either way, you end up with a hangover of care and fear. And to be without prayers for grace is to be living like a self-righteous Pharisee. But notice now that the prayer mentioned here is more than personal. It's for all the Lord's people. Isaiah moves in verse 2 from praying on behalf of the people as their spokesman to praying for them as their intercessor. Be thou, he says to God, their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. So picturesque. Why their arm every morning? Because morning was the usual time for armies to attack in those days. And it seemed like for a while during the Assyrian invasion, every morning brought fresh bad news. And so Isaiah prays, Yahweh, be their arm. Why arm? Because an arm is the symbol of human strength, and an arm is also the symbol of God's strength. Picture someone who can't walk properly, and they need help. So what do? You walk next to him, or you let her lean on your arm as you walk from the car to the house, and leaning on that strong arm, if you're weak, you can keep your feet, and if you start to stumble, you can be caught and held up. And Isaiah appeals here, oh God, he says, put out that strong arm every morning so that your people are kept on their feet during times of trouble. This is a prayer that looks to the future based on previous experience. Isaiah, as it were, is looking back on Israel's history. How often in the Psalms and in the books of Moses, being led out of Egypt is described like this, as God bearing or flexing His right arm. And Isaiah simply says, O Lord, every morning stretch out that arm again. Let us lean on it and be carried by the strength of our God. You see, Isaiah didn't have an easy life either. Life was good for him under Hezekiah. But he also prophesied to Ahaz and Manasseh, wicked men. In fact, Manasseh, according to one early church tradition, was the person who killed Isaiah. And Isaiah has had to learn by experience as he does his work how strong the arm of God is. And he says, as long as I can lean on the arm of God, I can be strong every morning in His strength. And the other expression here is picturesque too. Salvation in the time of troubles. And the word salvation here is really salvations. Every day, in big ways or small ways, you'll run into people and situations that are too strong for you. And all you can do is pray, Lord, be my salvation during this moment. Will God answer such prayers? Where does this prayer come from? Inspired by the Holy Spirit. That means this prayer is really a promise that God will be precisely what He teaches us to ask Him to be. For His name is Yahweh. He will be who He is and who He has always been. What will this year bring? God alone knows. But His people who pray to Him and wait for Him and trust in His Word may know this. Every morning there will be a strong arm to lean on. There will be day by day salvations and helps that He gives. For He will be the stability of our times, even if they are troubled times. That is why our text moves from prayer in verse 2 to the promises of God in verses 5 and 6. And in a sense, it moves from prayer to the answers to those prayers. And that's our second and last point. Precious promises of stability. We won't spend any time on verses 3 and 4 this morning. Those are simply picturing how God will scatter the nations and circumstances that seem so threatening to His own believing people among the nation of Judah. And Isaiah's attention is therefore in verses 5 and 6 drawn away from the nations out there to proclaim to the troubled people of the Lord the Lord's promises. Now the way these promises are packaged is especially worthy of attention. You see, the packaging that something is wrapped in tells you something about it. If you buy something expensive or well made, the packaging reflects its excellence. If you buy cheap stuff, the packaging is cheap too. Now you can be fooled, of course. Good packaging can hide poor content. Poor packaging can disguise excellent craftsmanship. That's what makes for cynics in politics and family life. But in the case of our text, there is no disconnect between the packaging and the promises inside. For the Lord packages His promises in precious descriptions of His character. Verse 4, Yahweh is exalted, for He dwells on high. To call Him as exalted is to say, in another way, He's high. Now, Isaiah loves to use that language. Remember Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Or Isaiah 57, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. In saying God is high, the text is simply saying He is the Most High, the greatest. There is no one else like Him. He towers above everything and anyone. For example, perhaps as you drove in this morning, you enjoyed the sight of Mount Baker gleaming in the sunshine, towering above all the other mountains in the area. Well, God towers above all else with far greater contrast. Because the difference between God and every other living thing is the difference between creature and creator. God is so high above us that He's not the highest among many, but He's one of a kind. The difference between Him and the nations is the difference between a candle and the sun, or the difference between a drop of water and the Pacific Ocean. God is not simply a stronger version of you and I. He is the one of a kind, Most High. And nations like Assyria or Iran can boast about their power and brag and threaten what they intend to do. And humanly speaking, they can make us feel like little birds trapped in cages. But to God they are drops in the bucket and dust on the scales. If you were to take a grain of dust and put it on your bathroom scale, would it even register any weight at all? The nations, all of them, don't register any weight in the light of God's power and plans. And that is why verse 5 doesn't just say the Lord is exalted, but He dwells, He lives on high. Assyria was the world power for the moment. They thought they were the highest. But they would fall in a generation or two, and every world power falls sooner or later. The Lord is not the highest for the moment. He lives on high. He has always been and always will be the Most High. And the same is true when you compare the Lord to the things that trouble us. We get worried about sickness and death. We get worried about making ends meet. But God doesn't. He's above it all. Not in cold indifference, but in glorious concerned power. Life and death are in His hands. Death is no more troubling to Him than a night's sleep is troubling to you. Someone may want to say, but how does this help me this year? God is the Most High. He's above the brokenness of us little sinful creatures, but I'm not high at all. Fears and doubts and worries and cares can gnaw at me. But the good news of our text is this, that this Most High God comes down and cares for those who prayerfully wait for Him. And it's only when you consider who God is that the promises of verse 5 and 6 sparkle in all their glory. He is the Most High. He will keep His promises. Nothing can prevent it. Even as we'll sing in a little bit, to use the words of Psalm 46, even though nations should quake and the mountains dash into the sea and the earth tremble, God will hear and help His own. He will remain unshaken. And those who lean on His arm morning by morning will not be greatly moved either. Times of trouble will be times of the Lord's strength and salvation. What will this glorious Most High God do on earth this year? The same as He does every year. And now we notice the specific promises, starting with the last half of verse 5. He will fill, He has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And again, the text doesn't start with what He's going to do about the big bad nations out there. It starts with the people and city of God, with the Old Testament church or with the New Testament church. He starts with the failures and sins of His people. And if you know the book of Isaiah, you know that if there was one thing missing in Jerusalem, it was righteousness and judgment. This was emphasized in the very first sermon Isaiah preached, Isaiah chapter 1. Let me quote to you from verse 21 of Isaiah 1. How is the faithful city become a harlot, a prostitute? It was full of judgment. Righteousness, same words, lodged in it, but now murderers. So instead of judgment and righteousness, adultery and murder. And God had to say in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts, those who repent, with righteousness. Now let's turn back to Isaiah 33. The Lord, comes the promise, has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. What does this mean? That those who do not and did not repent face the fears of verse 14. The Most High God will be a devouring flame and a burning torment to them. All unrepentant people need to know that this coming year too. If you live your life without repenting, if you make no big deal of sin, God will be a devouring fire to you. Your conscience will be aflame with His terrors. And living without repenting is miserable and it's not safe. Not when the God you sin against is the Most High and you are only a speck of dust on His balances, His scales. Be slow to sin and quick to repent this year. How else does the Lord fill Zion with judgment and righteousness? He redeems Zion through judgment and righteousness. This first seems to be bad news, doesn't it? Because Zion then and the church now is populated by sinners. How can God fill then Zion with judgment and righteousness? The answer is unspeakably profound. No human hand can do it. But the Almighty can, and He has done this in His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect righteousness, who died on the cross facing the supreme judgment of God, who was cut off so that sinners who deserve to be cut off can be invited to lean on the strong arm of God, so that now God gives the righteousness of Christ to those who trust Him and wait for Him, and the Spirit of Christ to enable obedience. That has to be a promise of God. No human would dare to ask for His Son, but God has given it. And through Christ's work applied to people's hearts, righteousness can fill your life. But there's much more of Christ here in these promises, especially when you read verse 6. You are reading here a character description of Jesus Christ. When you read about wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 11. And here Isaiah prophesies about the coming king. The tree of Jesse, the kingship, will be cut down, but a new sprout will shoot out of the stump. The Lord Jesus Christ, what will He be like? Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So what do the key words back in Isaiah 33:6 mean? What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Well, wisdom is more than factual head knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to know how best to respond. It's practical. God's wisdom sparkles in creation, doesn't it? Everything fearfully and wonderfully made. Whether the birds in the sky or the fish in the sea or the little creatures in the ground, all made for their own environments. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. If you looked at his life in the middle of the story, you would say, how awful. But you look back at the end as he saved his family from death and starvation, as God set things up to save them from dangers they knew nothing of, and to save them from themselves. You say, what great things God has done. That's wisdom. And knowledge, too, is important, much more than facts. You see, knowledge in the Bible comes from knowing God and putting every part of your life in the light of His Word. You and I are not all-knowing, but God is. And the only one who can guarantee He's right is the one who knows all things and can show you how to put everything in its proper place. And so God provides us in His Word with the big picture so we can make sense of the few details that we know. For example, what do you do when you make a jigsaw puzzle? Well, you put together the edges first, right? And you look at the big picture so that as you grab little pieces and connect them together, you know what to do. To truly know something in the Bible is to put it in light of God's Word, who gives you the boundaries, who gives you the picture to know how to put the pieces of your life together. That's biblical knowledge. And Jesus Christ has all wisdom and knowledge. Just read the Gospels as they describe Him. What wisdom. When questioned or when people wanted to pin Him in a corner, He would silence them and they would have nothing to say. He could humble the proud and break the hard heart. He could comfort the humbled and brokenhearted. He could read every heart and know the intents of all. All knowledge compared to His is child's play. And what knowledge of God He had. Declaring the character of God because He's God's own Son, filled with God's own Spirit, who knows God not partially like we do, but fully. That is why the New Testament says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. And in giving Christ, God has given the wisdom and knowledge needed for the year 2011. How can you face a new year? Through the Word of Christ and the grace of Christ, and through Christ, the wisdom of God. And this glorious Christ rules over this year of our Lord, 2011. He will be the stability of our times and of this year. Doesn't mean your life will be smooth. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. Doesn't mean necessarily that things will go as you want them to go. But it does mean that God will be the stability and strength of this year. And since He is the Most High, it is unmovable stability. He will, in wisdom and knowledge, provide salvation. That's far more than the big picture of what happens after death. It is day-to-day salvations. That's why verse 6 should be translated like this. Not strength of salvation, but abundance of salvations. Salvations flow from God like water from a fountain in a never-ceasing stream. No matter what happens this year, God will be the salvations and stability of His people. And the text wraps up this promise by speaking of this. The fear of Yahweh is His treasure. And the word treasure here means storehouse. Children, think of a king's palace where He has a great big room where all His treasures are. And He can send someone to take those treasures out and do whatever He wants to do. Well, what's the storehouse of God filled with? What's the treasure that He brings out in answer to the need of His people? The fear of Yahweh. What is that? It's a trembling reverence for the Most High so that you obey Him, that you're in awe of Him. And having trembled before Him, you needn't tremble for anything or anyone else. But it's also this loving confidence in His grace and wisdom and knowledge and salvation. The conviction that His strong arm will be the stability of your times and your help every morning. That is the fear of the Lord. That is the treasure that the King takes out of His storehouse and gives to His people day by day for the new year 2011. Is He not worthy of your worship? Of your obedience? Of your confidence every morning? If you have never feared Him, fear Him now. With careful trembling, with joyful confidence. Without Him, you have no certainty. Or better said, you have the certainty that He will be against you in ways small and big. For He does rule your life, whether you serve Him or not. But with Him, you have the certainty of stability, abundance of salvations, grace, and a strong arm to lean on every morning. And that is why we can sing in hope, God is our refuge and strength, a helper ever near us. Amen.